Heavenly Father, help us to listen to your word. Help us to learn the lessons from history, to hear the warnings and the encouragements, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, you hear the account of the golden calf and you think we are just a million miles away from here. What a primitive people they must have been to make such an idol. And then to read that the idol was ground up and the gold was scattered on the water and the people had to drink it. And then we read of the shocking judgment of God upon the people, of 3,000 being killed. And we think, what on earth are we doing reading this today? What relevance could this possibly have to us in 2010? I guess that's a question that we might ask of other passages in the Bible. Well, one answer to that question is given in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd love you to turn, keep your fingers in on page 90, but turn to page 1151. 1151. Because I think that's a real question we ask, isn't it? What on earth is this all about? Why are we reading this? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1151. And you'll see the heading at the beginning of the chapter, Warnings from Israel's History. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to the first century church in Corinth. He gives examples from Israel's history. And in verses 6 and 7, he says this: "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to engage in pagan revelry." Verse 7 there, he's quoting from that passage we've just heard read from Exodus 32, the pagan revelry that happened after the sacrifices to the golden calf. And what Paul is doing is taking that event and saying that just as the Israelites of old had set their hearts on evil, just the same thing can happen to you, Corinthians. Learn the lessons of history. Well, look on to verse 11 in 1 Corinthians. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Examples of what can happen when we set our hearts on evil, and warnings of what will happen if we do that. For what wrecked the lives of God's people in distant history under Moses will, says Paul, do the same thing to the Christian community in Corinth. And not just them then, but us now. Exodus 32 is written down for our instruction. July 2010, St. Bartholomew's Arborfield. It is here for our benefit to drill sense into us. Yes, we're in a different culture, but do not think that modern men and women, that our hearts are any different. We can and do just as easily set our hearts on evil. It's not just men like Raoul Moat, where we see evil so openly. Someone said to me recently, after a particularly difficult engagement with another person, they said, "I could murder them after what they've done." And we see the ugliness of evil in others and pretend it's not present in our own hearts, but it is. And we need to hear God's warnings to us about setting our hearts, as they did, on evil. And there's great encouragement and hope, too, that God gives in this chapter, even though our hearts are evil. So it's worth listening to Exodus 32. Two things to say. Let's turn to Exodus 32, at page 90. Here's the first thing. God's covenant is threatened by his people's sin. God's covenant is threatened by his people's sin. You may have noticed as we read through Exodus 32 the references to sin in verses 30 and 33, well, 30 to 33. At HBC, Holiday Bible Club, which we're starting tomorrow, in the past we've often used the following for unpacking sin: S-I-N, shove off God, I come first, no to your rules. S-I-N, shove off God, I come first, no to your rules. That's the heart of sin, a rebellious attitude that wants independence from God. And in verse 1, we see what this sin looks like. The people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. By the way, he's up the mountain with God. That's what he's doing up the mountain. They gathered around Aaron at the bottom of the mountain and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Only a few weeks earlier, Yahweh, the Lord God, had rescued them out of Egypt. He'd brought them out of slavery into freedom, and he'd promised them a great future. He'd set before them the way to live as the rescued people in the Ten Commandments, to which they'd said with one voice, "We will do everything you say." And what were they doing in verse 1? Well, they're breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They wanted another god, an alternative. They were breaking the second commandment, "You shall not have for yourself an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Look at verse 4 of 32. Aaron takes the gold, he makes it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And then they break the third commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." What do they say in verse 4? "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And we think such a blatant lie just takes your breath away. But is it so far removed from the lies that we live? We love things that can be seen and touched and experienced, that appeal to our senses. How easily the visible things, which cannot speak, replace the invisible God who leads us by his spoken word. In the New Testament book of Acts, it describes the Israelites' sin like this: their hearts turned back to Egypt for the pleasures they'd forsaken. But much of that was imagined, for their life had hardly been pleasurable in Egypt. It had been miserable under Pharaoh, but they preferred to believe a lie about Egypt. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It didn't take long. 6 weeks Moses was gone on the mountain. How long does it take for us to drift away from God, to drift into apostasy, to believe the lie that we're better off without God? Oh, it may take longer than 6 weeks. For your job to dominate and control your life, or your children to take all the affections of your heart, or for the pride you take in your home, or the money to really rule your heart. These are the rival gods that occupy our thinking and our energies, the gods that replace the one true God who rescued you and me. And what does the sin of the people do? Well, it threatens God's covenant with his people, the agreement that God made when he said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And not surprisingly, we read in verse 10, God says this, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." Not surprising after what God has done for them. In his love and mercy and grace, he came and rescued them. He's angry because he loves them. And the behavior of the people also angers Moses. We read in verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, we might think, oh, that was just a fit of pique. But the tablets were the written record of the covenant that Moses had received from God on the mountain. The breaking of the tablets was symbolic of the shattering of the relationship between God and the people, smashed to smithereens because trust had been broken. God had been forsaken and replaced. No wonder God says they will be destroyed, for the wages of sin is death. And so after God's judgment comes the punishment. 3,000 killed by the Levites, as well as countless dead in the plague that we read of in verse 35. The covenant was well and truly threatened. And we think, come on. It's something of an overreaction of God, isn't it? I mean, it's far too severe a punishment. And we can end up thinking, if that's the sort of God who we read about here, do we really want anything to do with him? But we'd have mistaken and misunderstood who God is. He is zealous, we read, for his people. His anger burned because his love burned. And if you want to know how much his love burned for his people, he was willing to rescue them, a people who were without hope, without escape from slavery, who were oppressed and suffering. What a God that would do that. See, does it appall us that some other God, other than this God, should be worshipped in defiance of his express command, in a way that diminished his holy character? Are we convinced, like the Levites, that there are fixed standards, that there are moral absolutes and revealed rules for the people of God? Or more bluntly, do we see sin, as serious and hateful and disastrous and deserving of death, something to be eradicated from within ourselves and from within our church family? And if we're honest, we don't. We cling on to our own sin. We tolerate it in others. We make excuses because we love it so much. And our hearts turn back to Egypt in the privacy of our thought life or our hidden secret lives, not realizing that we're threatening God's covenant with us. So what hope? Can the people of God in Exodus 32 avoid annihilation? Can we escape God's judgment? Well, this is why we need Exodus 32. And here's the second thing to say. God's covenant is maintained. God's covenant is maintained by a faithful mediator. There is hope in the midst of this dreadful step backwards. Look again at verse 10. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Now, God threatens to annihilate, but do you notice something that goes on here? I'd love to know your thoughts on this. It seems conditional on Moses leaving God alone. And Moses doesn't leave God alone. It also speaks of what lies beyond judgment in extraordinary mercy. I will make you into a great nation. Why on earth, we might say, would God start all over again with such a rebellious people? Why on earth would God start all over again with us as a rebellious people? Well, look at what Moses does. Verse 11, he prays, he seeks the favor of the Lord his God. And let's see what he prays, because we can learn so much from this. He says, or he prays, first of all, for God's reputation, for the reputation of God. He knows how the Egyptians will use his judgment to dishonor him. So he says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? And Moses' concern is not for his personal glory or his name, but for God's glory, for his name, to see his reputation undiminished, untarnished, glorious and wonderful. So he prays for God's reputation. He prays too that God would remember the covenant. He's referred to it there in verse 10, I will make you into a great nation. Those are words straight out of Genesis chapter 12, the great promises that God made in his covenant. You find more of them in verse 13, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. If God destroyed his people, he would not be faithful to his promise. So Moses' prayer is based on what God has done and who he is. How many of our prayers are based on what God has done and who he is? And what's the result of the intercession? Well, verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So think for a moment what Moses is doing. He's acting as a mediator. He sees the covenant threatened. He loves the Lord his God. And he hears the warning. And he loves the people of God. And he pleads for them. So he's mediating, he's interceding. But it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Did Moses change God's mind? Isn't God someone who is changeless, without change, who knows the beginning from the end and everything in between? Well, yes, he is without change. And yet, here's the thing, he accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. He accomplishes his purposes through the prayers of his people. God had said he would send judgment, and that was a true declaration, provided the situation remained the same. But it didn't. Moses started to pray. And this became part of the new situation. And God responded to the changed new situation by answering the prayer and withholding judgment. So God's covenant is maintained by a faithful mediator. Look on further in the chapter. You'll see Moses acting as the mediator again. Verse 30. Moses confronts the people with their sin. He says, "You have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He's tentative, isn't he, with the people? But verse 31 is very different. Moses went back to the Lord. He has access to him. He confesses unreservedly, without excuse, the sin, the great sin of the people. And here's the extraordinary thing, really. He doesn't say, "Well, I haven't been involved in that. It's that miserable rabble over there. I'm not part of it." No, he identifies fully with them. But now he says, "Please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses is prepared to give his life, though he is not involved in their sin, for their forgiveness. What a mediator who offers to exchange his life so that the people might be forgiven. But that is not possible for a man to do. A man like Moses, who was like us and sinful. He couldn't pay for the sins of others. What was needed was the perfect man who perfectly obeyed God, who was God himself, who could pray and pay and would pay for the sins of others through his sacrificial death. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, spells it out like this. He says this: "There is one God and mediator..." "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. This man Jesus, the Son of God, is the faithful mediator through whom God's covenant is maintained. What hope we have because of him. Without him, we would be lost and destroyed. With him, we are found and rescued and forgiven. Forgiven because his shed blood covers us." In a little while, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. Jesus, sharing his last earthly meal with his disciples, speaks of something extraordinary that is about to take place. He raises a cup of wine and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins, yours and mine, have been paid for." Jesus paid for them with his blood, so that there is now no condemnation. Do you believe this? Those of us with a tender conscience may be thinking, "Well, if you knew what my life was like, how I've messed up again, and how ashamed I am of what I've done, even though I've promised God that I would never mess up again. But I have." And we maybe hear a voice in our head saying, "You've gone too far this time. You're beyond God's forgiveness. Do not think he'll have you back now. You've really blown it." And so we say, "God cannot forgive me anymore." And we despair and drift. Or maybe we're not of such a tender conscience and we just have in our mind the things we've done, the record of our wrongs. And we say, "Well, I'm beyond redemption. I could never be right with God." We long for forgiveness, but think it's as much out of our reach as going to the moon. But we're looking at the wrong person. We're looking at ourselves. Just like the Israelites, we have no hope in ourselves. We have turned back to Egypt in varying degrees. Each of us has set our hearts on evil. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, our faithful mediator, who has paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. Once paid, they don't need paying for again. So Moses prefigures Jesus. Exodus 32 shows us in part what we're going to see in Jesus in full. So let's learn the lessons of history. Because just as Moses interceded for the people, Jesus intercedes for us. Sharing with Bob on the way in this morning. That's what Jesus is doing now. That's his present, daily, active work. As we trust in him, he is praying for you to the Heavenly Father. Because God sees our sin and he threatens judgment. And Jesus intercedes and says, no, the sin has been paid for. My blood was shed for Piers and for Frank and for Judith and Rebecca and whoever. And so we're forgiven. His blood is sufficient. This is good news. It's very good news. So, Exodus 32, it's a sobering chapter, isn't it? It shows up the Israelites' hearts, how quickly they were corrupted. It shows up pathetic, weak leadership of Aaron, compromised by the gods of his day, and the severe judgment of God for such disobedience and rebellion. And we hear Paul's words, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that for us, those who trust in Jesus, that our hearts cannot be corrupted. Let's not think we haven't got weak, pathetic leadership in the church, easily and readily compromised. It's a sobering chapter, but it is also an encouraging chapter because of the faithful mediator that we read about. And what a greater and more wonderful mediator we have, who daily intercedes for us with the Heavenly Father, through whom we have forgiveness of sins, through whom we therefore have hope.